We turn to the book of Exodus and chapter 8, the mighty epic of the release from oppression of the people of God, their call and their formation as a nation under the leadership of Moses. In this part of the great dawn of world redemption, we begin at verse 19 of Exodus 8. A contest is in operation between Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the God of the oppressed Hebrew people, and it takes the form of a series of disasters that Moses, the servant of God, is authorized by the Lord to pronounce upon the land of Egypt, one after another, as a lever upon the king to let the Hebrew people go. Round one, you could entitle Death on the Nile, with the waters of the great river turning to blood, resulting in the desperate Egyptians digging frantically for fresh water. Now here is chapter 8, and it's round 2, with the plagues of frogs, gnats, and flies pronounced by Moses upon the land. And it's after the plague of gnats that Pharaoh's magicians, who had tried to duplicate the miraculous deeds until then, give up. And what they say to Pharaoh is our text for this message. Exodus 8, verse 19, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Years ago, if you went through the Suez Canal, as I did when I was a boy, when you got to port side, Egyptian magicians would clamber on board the passenger ship and perform conjuring tricks, for money, of course. We loved them. They were called the gully gully men. And they would say, "I do you good gully gully." And then they'd have some money. Well, I remember seeing one magician producing a little fluffy, live baby chick in his hand. "Look," he said, "one chick." Then he appeared to break off its head. He said, "Now look, two chicks." And sure enough, there were two little chicks, one in each hand. Then he did it again, went, broke off their heads, apparently. There were four little chicks. He went, suddenly there were eight little chicks. Before long, there were little chicks running all over the deck of the passenger liner. How was it done? Well, I'm sure it had something to do with his long, flowing Arabic robes. Something to do with that. The gully gully men. Oh, we love them. Were these magicians of Pharaoh's gully gully men, brilliant at sleight of hand? Or did they draw their power from occult sources? Well, maybe it was the latter. But at this stage, these magicians, having duplicated Moses' divine sign of his staff becoming a snake in chapter 7, and then of water becoming blood, and then in chapter 8 here of a plague of frogs, you'll note that they couldn't remove the plagues, they could only increase them. And they give up the contest when it gets to the swarm of gnats that by Moses' word is released from the dust of the ground. They cave in and they say to proud, all-powerful Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. We retire from the contest." But not Pharaoh. He's not going to retire. He wants to keep his labor force, the Hebrews, yet at the same time he wants the plagues to stop. After all, plague number one, which affected the Nile, was attacking the very life of Egypt, the water supply that the country depended on. Followed immediately by plague number two, the frogs, the bread everywhere. And the frogs were a sacred species in Egypt. They were connected with religion. You shouldn't kill a frog in those days in Egypt. That was difficult then. And in the royal palaces, verse 3 here, in the royal palaces, the bedrooms, in the beds, you read here, in the official houses, on the people, right into their cooking ovens and kneading troughs where they made their bread, these millions of frogs were in themselves a judgment from the water. Then the gnats that followed, look at it, verse 16 to 18, they were a plague from the earth, from the ground, we read. They simply came out of the dust, covering both people and animals. Then when the plague of the flies began, verses 20 to 24. You can see it here. It was a direct attack upon the air of Egypt. You know, only these few plagues, but they had struck in the realm of the water, the land, and the air. And don't tell me that such things can't happen to a land. I remember a plague of caterpillars in the land of Kenya when we lived there as a family years ago. They were everywhere, these caterpillars, walking everywhere, on the desks. They would be walking across the dining table. They'd be in the salad. They were on the beds. They were in the bath. And here in Egypt, the welfare of people everywhere was under threat. Except, we read, look at it, verse 22 and 23, in the land of Goshen, where the Hebrew people lived. This is what the whole adventure is about. Verse 23 gives us God's intention, where he says through Moses to Pharaoh, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And that distinction was going to hold for all time and history, by the finger of God, through deliverances, through leaders and prophets, through judgments and conflicts, and supremely through the gospel that is finally to culminate in the earthly ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A people has been formed, a distinctive people, no longer tied to a single nation as in Israel, but widened and internationalized, as we see around us here in All Souls Church, Langham Place, many nations represented. And it's all done by the democracy of the Holy Spirit of God to take in men and women, boys and girls, from the whole family of nations. People of the covenant, people who follow Christ. I hope that's all of us who are sharing in this message. And every time the finger of God is at work in the affairs of the human race, it is to further his purposes in bringing a people together that he can call his own. God can use a Pharaoh to bring this about. The Pharaoh of the Exodus seems to have been Ramesses II, because the store cities of Python and Ramesses, mentioned in Exodus 1, verse 11, as the cities built by the oppressed Hebrews, they were dug up by the excavators. And they established them as dating from 1292 BC and for 60 years after that. That was the time of Ramesses II, or Ramesses the Great, as he was called. And even his mummified, preserved body was found in 1881 at Deir el-Bahari. You know, it's spooky to look at the photograph of Ramesses' preserved face and murmur to yourself, so you met Moses. Oh, Pharaoh was supposed to be divine, one of the gods, the central figure in the lives of his subjects. Pharaoh was the child of the sun, and the supreme oath of that day was, by the life of Pharaoh. For him, Egypt existed. For him, all others lived, worked, suffered, died. For him were those vast building operations. For him, the Nile flowed to irrigate the earth. And for him existed these great armies of priests and magicians and courtiers. Egypt was the center of the known world in its commerce, its philosophy, its mathematics, its astronomy, and I suppose we must add, its pyramids. In modern times, attempts have been made to construct a pyramid. But at a certain level, these pyramids would all collapse. It couldn't be done. But the Egyptians did it. What a nation they were. The finger of God selects that great empire for the creation of his people, just as in a later day, he selects unconquerable Babylon for the advance of his kingdom, with the fingers of a hand writing the divine judgment on the walls of Belshazzar's palace in Daniel chapter 5. You have been weighed in the balances. You have been found wanting. And in one night, Babylon is gone, and Darius and Cyrus of Persia take over. And once again, God's people are set free from oppression and allowed to set up their homeland once more. You say, Mr. Preacher, is this all for us? You who are sharing in the recording of this message, you may be asking the same question. Is this all, this whole operation, for us? We can't believe it, but it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul writes, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Paul is referring to the church. And he will give relief to you who are troubled. God brings about the birth of his Messiah during the 57-year rule of Caesar Augustus, when Rome was in her prime. And why? As the Apostle Paul told King Agrippa of the Herod family in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, he's talking about Christ coming to this world and the gospel. And he says, this thing was not done in a corner. He means that God selects a public arena, the most public that there is available, and will allow his great intervening acts of salvation to take place right in the heart of it. It's not done in a corner. The Christian church was eventually to witness the death knell of the Roman Empire. So, friends, whether it was Rome or Babylon, or as in this chapter, in Egypt, the finger of God is at work on behalf of his people in every epoch, confounding, confronting, and if necessary, overthrowing. And it's all for his church. The Lord God is never taken by surprise in the face of the world's power struggles, the conflicts, the atrocities. Did he know all about September the 11th, 2001? Did the outrage then set back the advance of God's everlasting kingdom? No, it didn't. One of its things, it has released a great tidal wave of prayer, and perpetrators of evil are judged inexorably, inevitably, and thoroughly. As von Laghau's poem, Retribution, puts it, translated by the American poet Longfellow, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. God's judgment is thorough. They're grinding slowly here in the book of Exodus, bit by bit. The Nile, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, and there'll be plenty more before God is through. Pharaoh wants some respite, but he doesn't want to let go. Few dictators do. About the only one I can think of who had a change of heart, became humble, and acknowledged and praised the God of heaven was Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. As for the rest, ancient dictators and contemporary dictators, they die as they live. That seems to be the pattern. Setbacks and calamities may hit their regimes, but the pharaohs and the Caesars, yes, and the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and the various terrorist consortiums of our time tend to go down to judgment without repenting, despite every warning. The plagues of history are spelt out in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, and they are conceived of as warning trumpets of judgment happening to say to an unrepentant world, repent. But Revelation 9 verse 20 puts the result, they still did not repent. But there's every chance. You can sense Ramesses II wriggling in his discomfiture here in Exodus 8. Three phrases, I think, sum him up. The first is in verse 8, when he's saying, in effect, pray for me. Would you pray for me? There it is in verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Well, you say, that sounds hopeful. It sounds like a man who's ready to change. I'm afraid not. Pharaoh is only one of a long line of people who, when the heat is turned on, will make a half promise and even mention prayer, but it's only a flirtation. That's all it is. They find it too personally inconvenient and humbling to make a U-turn. That can happen on the personal level too. Somebody may come into the place of prayer and worship, Bible study, and things like that for a while. But when the actual controversy is brought to a head, what are you going to do about Jesus Christ? What are you going to do about that controversy in your life? They find it too personally inconvenient. And they won't budge. The American preacher Billy Graham told a story with the permission of the man about whom it was told, a man called Stuart Hamblin, years ago. He was probably sung his hymns. One of his hymns is called, "It is no secret what God can do." But Stuart Hamblin wasn't like that at the start. He owned a string of racehorses. He was a man about town, didn't care at all about God, big swearer, womanizer. But he went to the Los Angeles mission led by Billy Graham, and he thought he'd patronize it by putting some money in the plate. And he was noted as a public figure, and people thought how splendid. But inside his heart, something was boiling. He thought, "I'm not as I should be." And one night, this is the story, he rang up Billy Graham at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, "Can I come over and talk?" And Mr. Graham said, "Yes." So he went over to his hotel, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, he said to him, "I want you to pray for me." And Billy Graham said, "No, I won't." "What? You mean to say you're a man of religion? You won't pray for me?" "No," said Mr. Graham, "I won't pray for you. Not until, Stuart, you get down on your knees and acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you're willing to repent and turn from your ways and that you need Christ's salvation. Then I'll pray for you, but not until. It won't do any good." They talked it out till finally he said, "I'm ready." And he got on his knees and he did turn and then started writing these wonderful hymns. Stuart Hamblin. Here is Rameses. It sounds good, pray for me. But Moses was warned from the very beginning, he is not going to change. "Pray for me, you know, say one for me," it's on that level. "God, get me out of this trench, then I'll follow you. I might even become a church minister." That's the level we're talking about. "Pray for me." A second expression of Pharaoh's, it's just two verses on. "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. So he's asked for prayer, and Moses responds here in verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "It's a deal," Moses has said. "I'll pray, the frogs will depart, and you'll let the people go. When should we fix this?" So typical. Tomorrow. Well, Moses prayed as agreed the next day, and the frog's plague was ended, but he was no more taken in than you or me. A child of 10 could have seen through it. Pharaoh's not going to change. As John Owen said in a sermon on this passage many, many years ago, in such seasons, sin is not conquered, but diverted. That's what happened here. The mercy and the gospel promises of God are only available for today, not for tomorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time." God never says, "I'll save you tomorrow." He says, "I'll save you today." Think of the Roman governor, Felix, confronted by the apostle Paul, who was his prisoner. And Paul begins to explain the good news of Christ to him, and it makes Felix alarmed. And he says, "Go your way, Paul. At a more convenient season, I'll send for you." But there never was a more convenient season than right then, with God's apostle in front of him. He never did take that chance. 2 years elapsed, and then he was moved to another place. Or Proverbs 29, verse 1, could have been written for Pharaoh. In the King James Version, it reads, "He that hardeneth his heart, being often reproved, shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy." So when any of us have some sort of controversy with God, when he's speaking to us, and we know he's speaking to us in our consciences, now is the time to decide to act, not tomorrow. Pray for me. Tomorrow, two phrases then that help us to read Pharaoh like a book. And here's a third. It's in verse 28. When Pharaoh seems willing to let God's people go, but with a qualification. Verse 28, Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far." It's sweet. Moses has requested a 3-day journey into the desert. Well, comes the reply, "All right, but don't go very far." Ramesses is on the receiving end of God's mercy through Moses, but he's mistaking mercy for weakness. A plague is to be lifted off him, so he trades on this apparent leniency. He's never been lenient with anybody. He doesn't understand leniency. So if Moses lets him off the leash, he'll tug it a little bit more. "Don't go very far. I want to keep control. I might want to change my mind." That's what lies behind it. Well, St. Augustine, 16 centuries ago, described his experience as a young man in prayer. "Oh God," he prayed, "give me personal purity, but not yet." Three phrases then that are the dead giveaway to Pharaoh's mindset. Pray for me. Tomorrow will do. Don't go very far. The most powerful man in the world. But when it came to moral choices, he was the wobbler. Pharaoh was the paper tiger. Who, down the annals of history, when you think of it, exerted a greater influence on the world? Pharaoh or Moses? But we who are sharing in this study know all too well. History has said Moses. Or King Ahab of the Old Testament. Or his counterpart, the prophet Elijah. Who is the more influential? History says Elijah. Felix, the Roman governor, already referred to. Or Paul the apostle. We don't even have to argue the point. The finger of God at work in our affairs is the key factor, indicating to those magicians of Pharaoh, the power does not lie with you. To the human faces of all evil, tyranny, violence and totalitarian rule in many countries, terrorist activity, the finger of God stabs out the divine message, you are going to be overthrown. And you, who have been called and formed into the household of the covenant, followers of Jesus worldwide, whether they're persecuted or whether they're sheltered, God says, I will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Friends, look for that finger of God as we read our newspaper, as we try to keep up with the world news. Look for that finger of God in it all and behind it all. As we observe the pressures and the persecutions being exerted on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that church expanding in country after country, but at such cost, let's learn to look at the adventures of our everyday, personally, from the viewpoint of those loving purposes that lie at the heart of the kingdom that is forever drawn and brought to completion by the finger of God. And to him be the glory forever. Let's pray for a moment. We find ourselves, O Lord, tugged in our emotions living at such a time of history, part of us is drawn into all of the pressures, the sorrows and sadnesses that we see around us in our world. Then the other part of us feels strangely privileged at being called to serve you at such a time as this. And we ask that as we go on in discipleship with you, we may be aware that you are working always, the finger of God at work upon our human situation, day by inexorable day. Help us to understand it, and help us to go on in our discipleship for you as worldwide ambassadors of the kingdom. For your holy name's sake, we pray. Amen.